Now, one of the clearest teachings in the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return one day. And in Luke chapter 17, Jesus speaks about this. He calls it the days of the Son of Man in verse 22 of Luke chapter 17, and in verse 26 again. In verse 24, he refers to the Son of Man in his day, and in verse 31, on that day, or on the day when the Son of Man is revealed in verse 30. So there's a number of different, slightly different phrases for that day. And he's referring to the day when he will come back to earth. But in Jesus' day, as now, there are lots of different ideas about what the details of that will be, how it's going to happen, what it will look like. And Jesus answers here in verse 20 and 21 a question from the Pharisees. When will the kingdom of God come? And to them he says, well, it's already here. And having answered the Pharisee, he then turns to the disciples who are there with him, and he begins to teach them. But to them he says, well, the kingdom of God is yet to come. So you see, you have immediately these very two important aspects to the kingdom of God. It's here, and yet it is still to come. And in a sense, that's the framework for the whole of the New Testament. There is something here which is going to be fulfilled. The presence of Jesus is here now, but it's going to be much, much more fully present one day in the future. So let's look at this then, this passage really in two sections. Firstly, the kingdom is here, verses 20 and 21. When will the kingdom of God come, asked the Pharisees? Well, what did they have in mind? Well, they probably had in mind the typical traditional view of their time, that it would be an earthly and a visible kingdom. It would be introduced by a Messiah, prince coming, God's saving agent, as it were, and one in which the Jews would have the preeminence, a highly prominent place. Well, Jesus corrects that thinking. He says the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. He uses that interesting phrase. It's not coming something you can see or discern visibly or measure it. The idea is of some kind of scientific ability to measure something, as if you could analyze it and rationally work it out. And he says people won't be able to see it coming in advance and say, here it is or there it is. What does Jesus say? Behold, he says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, some versions, I know, will have the kingdom of God is within you. And you'll have a footnote saying that's a possible translation. But really, in the context of Luke, how Luke uses the idea of the kingdom of God and the word itself, it's more likely that Jesus really is saying, as it's translated in the ESV, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you or among you, rather than within your heart, within you personally. And what he is saying is this, that in him and in his ministry, he's saying, you Pharisees, you have the kingdom of God among you. It's already here. Now, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? Well, not a territory. We tend to think of a kingdom, perhaps the United Kingdom, or the kingdom of Saudi Arabia, or things like that, a kingdom, an area. Well, it's not that. Well, what it is much more the reign, the active rule of the king. Maybe kingship would be a better translation in some of these phrases. It's about the fact that God is king. The fact that God is king of all creation is often told in Scripture. For example, in the prophet Daniel, in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, when it says he blesses the Most High, and he says his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. But you have it in many of the Psalms. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all people, shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. In Psalm 97, for example, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. So repeatedly on the theme that God is king. So what has happened in Jesus? What is Jesus saying then specifically about the kingdom? Well, he's saying that now the kingdom has come in a much more new and powerful way. In Jesus, the Son of God, the kingdom has come in a new way to this earth to deal with a sinful and a corrupt world. To bring forgiveness to sinners that they might have peace with God, be reconciled to God. This is what Jesus is saying. It's the New Testament is very full of Jesus' teaching and preaching on the kingdom of God. Luke, for example, records the angel's announcement to Mary that Jesus was going to be the son of David. In other words, he would be heir to the throne of the great Israelite King David. He would, in other words, be the Messiah. Jesus was the one in whom all the Old Testament prophecies about a Messiah were fulfilled. He was the one that the prophets were pointing to. He was the great son of David. Mark records Jesus' first preaching. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Right? A new era has come. A new age. The kingdom is at hand. I am here. Repent. Turn from your sins. Believe the gospel. Turn back to God. Luke records Jesus saying, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So, in Jesus, therefore, the Pharisees are being confronted by the king. They're asking about the kingdom of God, and they clearly think that Jesus has got some wisdom and knowledge and authority to tell them, but he says, no, it's already here. If you've got eyes to see, the king is already among you. The kingdom is among you. Now, that was true then. It's my friends, it's true today. That the kingdom is among you. When Jesus is preached, in a sense, Jesus himself is preaching. When the word of God is opened up, we hear the voice of God. We hear the voice of Christ. When he is preached, he is present. And when the gospel is preached, you are being confronted by the claims of the king. Paul spent 2 years in a Roman prison, and it describes him at the end of the book of Acts, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Okay? Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are not two different things. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ are different descriptions of the same thing. That when Christ is taught, when Christ is proclaimed, the kingdom of God is proclaimed. And to find eternal life is to enter the kingdom of God. You enter the kingdom of God, you find eternal life. You come under the personal reign of God, the rule of God in your life. The New Testament doesn't speak about so much the kingdom of God entering you, which is why the idea of the kingdom of God being within you probably isn't a good translation, but it does talk about you entering the kingdom of God. Can you enter the kingdom of God? Can you see the kingdom of God? Jesus told another Pharisee, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. So have you entered the kingdom of God? You personally? It's a very important question. It's the most important question you can ever be asked nor ever answer. Have you entered the kingdom of God? Are you born again? Do you know Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life? Now, sadly, there are many people who say they're Christians, they call Jesus Lord, they say he's Savior, they put on a kind of Christian show, and there have always been these people, there were those people in the time of the New Testament. But you know, the test of it is this, my friend, is Jesus your Lord? It's one thing to say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I serve Jesus, and you perhaps like coming to church, and you have Christian friends, and young people, you're a nice Christian youth group. But is Jesus your Lord? Do you obey him? Do you live under his authority? That's the test. There are many, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, who will call me Lord, Lord, but they don't do what I say. It's hypocrisy. So to be in the kingdom of God is something far more serious than just a show, a kind of adopting a sort of a superficial lifestyle. It is something very real about whether you are living under the active authority of Jesus Christ in your life, in your decision making, in your relationships, in the way you use your time, your attitude to the Lord's Day, your attitude to the Bible and to Bible reading and to prayer, and the way you try to apply in your life. We'll never do it perfectly in this life, but you will be seeking to apply in your life the lifestyle and the commands that Jesus teaches. Kingdom of God is among you. What does it mean for you? Well, it means one thing. It means that for you to enter the kingdom of God. It means that you return to where you should be. It's like coming home. Okay, it's like coming home. We've had a lovely holiday in Pembrokeshire. Really thoroughly enjoyed it. But we came home and we woke up this morning saying, oh, it's good to be in your own bed again, isn't it? It's lovely to come home. But it's even more wonderful to come home to God. The New Testament uses the idea of pilgrims, the imagery of pilgrims for Christians on this earth. We're not at home. There's a sense of being strangers here. You long to be where God is. That well-known saying of a great Christian of the past, you made us for yourself and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Right. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. You're not at home until you're with God. That's one thing that coming, entering the kingdom means. It also means this, that you serve your true king and you're not serving a false tyrant. You know, human lives are tyrannized. We know the idea of tyranny, don't we? Some nations and states in the world live under tyrants. It's awful to see what they impose on people. Well, the spiritual soul is like that. The human soul is like that. The human soul is tyrannized by the devil. A slave to evil. To self-serving. To putting self first and other people last. It leads to greed and cruelty, and it leads to selfishness. It leads to malice and unkindness. It leads to gossip, and it leads to disputes and arguments, wars on a big scale, deceits, fraud, dishonesty, all of this. Because we want to be top dog. And we're so used to that, we don't realize it's a tyranny. We're so used to living like that. We forget that the Bible says, Jesus says, we are slaves to sin. We're so used to it. We're like some slaves in other parts of the world, in other nations in the past, even in the southern states of America. They couldn't get used to, when they were freed, they couldn't get used to being free. They were so used to being in bondage. And we're like that to sin. We don't realize what freedom is. Because this usurper Satan has taken the throne of your heart and all human hearts. There's a usurper in English history, Richard III, infamous king. He usurped the throne from the rightful king, young Edward V. He should have been the protector for that young man, but he usurped the throne. Almost certainly had him and the young man and his brother put to death. You've heard of it. Princes in the Tower, all that. Right? Don't listen to people who defend Richard III. It's not true. He did it. There's a tyrant, you see. Tyranny. usurping. And that's what Satan has done. He's taken what rightly is not his. And Jesus has come back to take his rightful throne back. My friend, if you're not a Christian, Satan has taken the throne of your heart. He did it through stealing the trust and allegiance of Adam and Eve in the garden, and we've all been dragged into this false worship and service with them. When you enter God's kingdom, that usurpation is broken. The tyrant is removed. You are freed. You are transferred, as Paul says, from the dominion of sin into the kingdom of the liberty of God's Son. And then you're a child of the king. You're an heir of the king. Heir of God's kingdom with Christ. Joint heirs. And one day when he comes again, you will enjoy a glorious future and a glorious inheritance. So where are you? Who is the Lord of your heart? Who is king of your heart? Who's governing your life? Are you free in Christ? Free to love God? Free to worship God from the heart? Free to do what is right and good? Free to resist temptation and put sin behind you? Oh, you'll never do it perfectly. You'll never do it in this life perfectly. We're not trying to pretend that Christians are perfect. Far, far, far from it. But your heart is going in a new direction there. The kingdom is among you, says Jesus. But now he turns to his disciples. And the second point is this, that the kingdom is yet to come in full. The kingdom is yet to come in full. And this is what he says in verses 22 to the end of this chapter. And there are 4 points really, just 4 points out of this passage that I want to bring to you from this section. So the kingdom is yet to come. Well, the first thing is it brings longing. In verse 22, he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it." There's a desire in Christian hearts for the days of the Son of Man, for Jesus to return. Right? Now, in a sense, what Jesus is saying here is the Pharisees actually do have something right. There will one day be a visible physical kingdom. Just not yet, and not in the way that they think. So Jesus comes on his way, he talks to the disciples, he's saying, yes, there will one day be a coming of the Son of Man again. And this is seen throughout the New Testament. Philippians 1 verse 6, for example, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ," Paul writes to the Philippians. Look forward to that. The end of chapter 3 of Philippians. "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Okay? So you're looking forward to Christ's coming again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." In Titus chapter 2. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope." Is that how you're looking at life, friends? Is that how you approach life? Renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for your blessed hope. That is the Christian life. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Well, you could multiply texts. I probably have multiplied them. But they're there, and they're far more. See, it's in the text. Christ is going to return, and there's a longing. We do not see it yet. You wait for it. Even dead Christians, or Christians who've never been more alive, one might say, long for it. The voices, the souls under the altar, we read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So there is this longing, and this is a characteristic of a Christian. You are longing, looking forward for the Lord Jesus to come. You might think, well, this isn't really saying very much to us. We don't see Christians today, young people, Christians longing for the return. We're so full of wanting to live the Christian life today. Yes, good, live the Christian life today, but the more is yet to come. The best is yet to come. The greatest part of it is yet to come. And if we're going to get what the Christian life is about, if we're asking what is the Christian life about, where do you look except the New Testament? This is our standard. This is our model. This is a characteristic of the Christian life. Come on Sunday evenings. We're looking at the book of Revelation. All about Christ's victory and what that means for us today, but also pointing to what is yet to come. So there's longing there. The second thing is, it's a public event. It's a public event. Verses 23 to 25. They will say to you, look there or look here, don't go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. This is going to be a public event. It's not going to be something done in a corner. When Christ comes, everybody will know about it. Similar words in Matthew chapter 24. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, this is verse 23 of Matthew 24, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Right? That's what it's going to be like. It's going to be a public event. There's going to be no hiding. Right? Again, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So it's going to be public. So the disciples aren't to go looking. You don't need to look for it. It doesn't need to be looked for. It will seek you out, and there'll be no hiding from it. It'll be a great day of glory. But in contrast to that, first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Don't overlook that. Huge contrast between the great glory of his second coming and the humiliation and the shame and the suffering and the pain of his first coming. This Jesus who is teaching to the disciples here and speaking to the Pharisees is the one who, in just a few months' time after this teaching, is going to be nailed to a cross. And as David was telling us earlier on, speaking to the children, he is going to suffer. Why is he going to suffer? He is going to suffer, rejected by this generation, suffer many things. Why is he going to suffer? So that people like you and I would not have to go through the pains of eternal punishment. So that the punishment due to our sins will be taken away and placed on Jesus on the cross. That's the gospel. That's why he's here now. That's why his first coming is a coming of meekness, of hiddenness, really. Very, very, very few people actually realized who Jesus truly was on the earth. Here was the Son of God, living a sinless life. Only a handful of people noticed. Astonishing, isn't it? Then the Holy Spirit came, of course, and Pentecost came when Christ descended and the gospel went out and people were saved and converted, and now Christianity is around the world. But when Christ comes again, there'll be no mistaking it whatsoever. Paul speaks about Jesus' death and exaltation in Philippians chapter 2. He says, Christ, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, right, because he went down to the very depths, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. First the humiliation, then the glory. And in a sense, friends, that's what the Christian life follows. You and I don't accomplish what Christ accomplished in his humiliation and his glory. No, he accomplished salvation. He purchased our freedom. He died under the wrath of God for our salvation. You and I can never do that. And yet the Christian life is pictured in the New Testament as a life to follow Jesus. It's a humble life. It's a life often involving suffering. It's a life often involving rejection by the world. It's a life where you won't have much influence in the world, perhaps. You'll suffer discrimination. You'll suffer persecution. You'll do all the things that Christians complain bitterly about today, because it's actually coming back to us in the West. But it's very normal Christianity. Just that we're not used to it. The glory is yet to come. And that's when Christ returns. It'll be a public event, the public glory, when Jesus returns. The third thing in this section is that Jesus says that this second coming reveals priorities. It reveals priorities. In verses 26 to 33, this lengthy section, the main subject here is this. What are the choices you make in the light of Christ? And how, we might say, the people at the time of Noah and Lot and Lot's wife got it wrong. The time of Noah, the people were wicked on the earth. Genesis 6 verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And you will know the story. God commanded Noah to build the ark. It was ridiculous. There was no sea nearby. Right? And yet he built it. And he preached. No one listened. The floods came. Noah and his family were saved. Why were Noah and his family saved? Well, they found favor in the eyes of God. And they listened to what God said. Look at the story of Lot. David read part of it from Genesis chapter 19. And you know the story that Lot was Sodom, where they were living, was a very wicked city. And God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But because Lot was of the family of Abraham, he said, get out. Lot is described in 2 Peter as a righteous man. And he gave him a chance to get out. It's interesting though, isn't it? That even Lot was a bit reluctant to go. He lingered. So the angels seized him and his wife and his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Well, and Lot thinks he hasn't got the energy to travel far, so he goes to this little place called Zoar. And then God overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah. Why were people in Noah's day and Lot's day drowned in the case of Noah, destroyed by brimstone in the place of in the case of Lot? Why? Well, look what Jesus says. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. It'll be like that when I come again. There won't be a huge flood, but there will be a judgment. There'll be a cataclysmic judgment, a great destruction of the earth and all its people. What's going to happen? What were these people doing in the days of Noah? Well, they were eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? They were marrying. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Good thing. Being given in marriage. Good thing. These things. Until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. What was the problem? In the days of Lot, what are they doing? Eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Ordinary commercial activities. There's nothing wrong. These are the things in which we glorify God. These are the things a Christian are told to do. To work hard, to get married, to have families, to live lives. What is the problem here, friends? That these things have become so important to them that they'd shut God out. They just didn't listen to Noah. They didn't listen to Lot. Yes, their sins were great and their sins were wicked. But you see, here at this point of choice, they get their priorities wrong. They're not condemned for their wickedness here. They're condemned for simply not listening to God. And this is the way the gospel, sadly, is received. People hear it, people know it, people listen to it, but they don't obey it. They really don't believe it. They don't believe there's going to be a judgment. They didn't believe there would be a flood. They didn't believe brimstone would come down on the earth. They didn't believe these things. Friends, there will be a judgment. And when you've died, it's too late. You have to make your decisions in this life. To listen to what God says. And this warning of Christ's return is, as Jesus is saying here, just like the warnings of what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, what was going to happen in the days of Noah. But we all know them, perhaps we've been there ourselves, haven't we? Church, oh no, I've got too much on Sundays. Too busy. Work or sport or recreations, social life. Things in which there's nothing wrong, but what's happened? They've taken over. You see. God is second. So I urge you, friends, to put God first. Listen to his word. Put the king first in your life. The king. He is the king. And then you'll be ready to meet him when he comes. Lot's wife. Well, she's like these people who go back into a burning house to pick up their wallet. The real tragedy about Lot's wife was not so much that she was turned into a pillar of salt, but that she didn't need to be. She'd left Sodom, but she'd left her heart in Sodom. Or if you could put it the other way, she'd got out of Sodom, but she hadn't got Sodom out of her heart. Are there not people who profess Christianity who are like that? They've one foot, as it were, in the Christian gospel, in the Christian world, but the other foot is firmly planted in the world. That is not Christianity, friends. That's not salvation. That's not the way of Christ. You need to be all the way. You need to turn your back on Sodom completely. Remember Lot's wife. If you get a chance, look at J.C. Ryle's sermon on Lot's wife in his book on holiness. It's a wonderful sermon. It's profoundly challenging. And he expounds this passage wonderfully. You can get that book, Holiness, by J.C. Ryle. Many of you will have it. Read the chapter, Remember Lot's Wife. Terrific exposition of this point. But the point is this, whether you read that or not, here is a woman who really didn't take God seriously. Don't make the same mistake. And the fourth and the last point I want to make from this section is this, that here is a day that will separate the last two or three verses. Verse 34, it separates. And there's tragedy here, isn't there? And in that night, there'll be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There'll be two women grinding together corn, one working together. See, one will be taken and the other left. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks about two men working in a field. So here are people in their ordinary daily activities. And this is not, by the way, about some secret rapture before the end of the world when some Christians are taken out of the world. And I don't know whether you read these stories about, you know, a Christian coach driver is taken out and then a bus crashes and everyone else is killed. That is not what is taught in the scriptures. It's not what is taught here. This is about the end of the world, not a kind of pre-end of the world hidden secret rapture, as some people say. But it's quite clear the context here is about the end of the world. And what Jesus is teaching very simply and very plainly is this, that one will be taken and the other left. One will be saved and the other won't be. And it'll happen within marriages and it'll happen within working partnerships. It'll happen within families. Right? One is taken to be with the Lord, the other is left and will suffer the wrath of God. Now there is, you don't need me to tell you the pain that's involved in this. Because I know there are people in this church who are Christians, but they have unsaved spouses and children or parents, family members. We all have. What do we learn? Well, one lesson is this. Closeness to a Christian will not save you. You see that? Closeness to a Christian will not save you. Being the brother or sister or husband or wife of a Christian will not do you personally any spiritual good. You need to know the Lord. You need to come to Christ. You need to repent of your sins. You need to get right with God. Faith, that's what saves. Faith in Christ. And that's a personal thing. And also say this to Christians, that closeness to a non-Christian should burden you to pray. It's not always easy to witness in these situations, I know. But you pray for those opportunities to witness. I know people who have prayed and agonized and they've felt it right to share the gospel. And that's right. And it has created a coldness again. It's created a division because it's unwelcome very often. It is unwelcome. Sometimes it's a risk as Christians we have to take. We need wisdom. We need love. But we must pray for our families. We do what we can and say what we can. Because on that day, it'll be too late. I heard news this morning of a Christian family who just lost their daughter very suddenly, in her 40s. No prior warning whatsoever, just gone. We don't know. When will this happen, Lord? Where, Lord, they say. Jesus uses this peculiar little phrase. He says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What is Jesus saying there? Let's just say he's probably saying something like this. The wrath of God will find out spiritual death. Where there is spiritual death, wrath will come. Where there is spiritual rebellion, wrath will come. There'll be no escaping it. Vultures will always find a corpse where there's some, for them, food. There's no escaping it. So then here you are. It's a sober passage, the coming of the kingdom. It's a wonderful passage in many ways because it speaks of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of his coming. It speaks of his coming one day in glory. That he who was crucified on earth is now risen and ascended, and he has sent his Holy Spirit, and he is governing the earth, and he's trampling down his enemies through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit. That he, as the Lamb on the throne, is in complete control of history, even though we don't see it like that. And he is governing all things towards his end and his goals. And so this is the great picture of history. And it's an event to which Christians look forward. The New Testament Christians did, so should we. Desire it that day. It's a public event when it comes. It won't be hidden in secret. It'll be public. Every eye will see it. It's an event that tests and demonstrates priorities. What really is governing your life now? Do you listen to the word of God? Will you be like the people of Noah's day, or will you be like Lot's wife, who really, in the end, don't listen to the word of God? And think, oh, well, that's all just a tale. That's just a story. Because in the end, it'll be a truth that divides. And it'll be seen who are those who believed and who those who did not. And that's the kingdom that is yet to come. But remember, my friends, the kingdom of God is here. That when Jesus Christ is preached, the kingdom is proclaimed. The king is presented. He was rejected by men and he bore the sins of many on the cross. But he is present. And you, by repenting of your sin, casting yourself on Christ, you can know peace with God. You can know that assurance that when he comes, you will welcome him. There'll be a great joy. There'll be a marriage feast of the Lamb when he comes. The pictures for Christians in the New Testament of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ are full of victory, assurance, joy, happiness, of everything sad and everything sorrowful and everything sinful put behind them. And you are drawn into the presence and you see the face of Jesus as a bride sees the face of her much loved bridegroom. And she looks into his face and she knows she's there. That's it. The days of the engagement have come and gone. And the days of the wedding are actually here. So enter the kingdom if you've not done so. Enter the kingdom. Come to the king. Bow to him. And do it today. There's no reason why you shouldn't. Do it today. Don't delay. There may not be a tomorrow.